Mary's and the Marthas. We now know, ladies, who you really are. So let's give them a big hand. A lot of them are up here right up front. That was awesome. What do we do with this thing called lust? Well, the remedy for lust is marital intimacy. Now, I want to go to a chapter that we find in 1 Corinthians, chapter 13, that we know as the love chapter. While this is not a chapter that was written specifically for marriage or for romantic love, it was written as a guideline to love itself, because as chapter 13 follows chapter 12, chapter 12 talked about the gifts that God has given each of us and how we need to lead them out in our lives, to live them out. And he goes along in chapter 13 to tell us exactly how to do that. But I want to share with you the story, first of all, of a lady who was leaving a convenience store with her morning coffee when she noticed a most unusual funeral procession. It was approaching the nearby cemetery. In the procession, a long black hearse was followed by a second long black hearse about 50 feet behind that first one. Behind the second hearse was a solitary woman walking a pit bull on a leash. Behind her, a short distance back, were about 200 women walking single file. Well, the woman couldn't stand her curiosity, and so she respectfully approached the woman walking the dog and said, "I am so sorry for your loss. I know that now is a bad time to disturb you, but I've never seen a funeral like this. Whose funeral is it?" And she said, "Well, it's my husband's." And the lady, out of curiosity, asked, "Well, what happened to him?" The woman replied, "My dog attacked and killed him." She inquired further, "Well, who's the second hearse? Who's in the second hearse?" The woman answered, "My mother-in-law. She was trying to help my husband when the dog turned on her and killed her." "So let me get this straight," she asked. "The dog killed both your husband and your mother-in-law?" "Yes," said the widow. A poignant and thoughtful moment of silence passed between the two women. The lady finally asked, "May I borrow your dog?" The widow replied, "Get in line." Marital intimacy is something that is to be pursued in life. And I want to take about just a couple minutes to give you five really quick things that we can draw from this particular chapter that hopefully will help us in a positive way keep the threat of lust out of our lives. And I want to go to that 1 Corinthians chapter 13 passage and give you this remedy. Here's the first thing that spouses need to do with one another, and that is to develop a humble spirit with your spouse. To develop a humble spirit. In verse 4 of 1 Corinthians 13, love is patient and kind. Love is patient and kind. Humility must be the driving force, the first thing in a relationship that will allow the relationship to prosper. Now, what does that mean? It means a lot of things, but it, above all, it means being patient, being kind, being willing to allow your spouse to have first place. I want to give you an example of a Man of the Year contest in the year 2006, and we want to show you real quickly who those are. We got that one, Pete. Can we show that one on the screen? Man of the Year. Not been easy to select the top three candidates from thousands of nominations all over the world. The relentless jury has finally rewarded the top three nominations. Let's go to the next one, Pete. Third place, this gentleman right here. Carrying the umbrella in the rain, and that's his wife behind him, by the way, just so you'll know. Second place, let's go to the second place winner. Second place is the person who's kind of sitting back in the boat there, and guess who's rowing the boat? His wife. And the third one, the winner, is this one, the guy who took his wife camping, winds up sleeping on the inside of the tent while his wife is on the outside under the stars. You know, that kind of leads us to the second thing that we need to make sure that we do in having this this marital intimacy, and that is always putting our spouse's needs above our own. Each spouse needs to put the needs of the other above their own. In verses 4 and 5 in 1 Corinthians 13, love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Love does not demand its own way. you're married today, or you have been married, or you're going to be married, unless God's called you to singleness, and you know, even if you're called to singleness, a lot of these very characteristics need to be you as well. God tells us that it's wrong for us to demand our own way. Now, it kind of throws things out of balance when one person in the relationship chooses to live a life of demanding their own way while the other doesn't. That makes it real difficult on the one who chooses not to and tries to live by what God's Word says. But the point is this, we are not to demand our own way. Rather, we are to be willing to allow our partner, our spouse, the other one in the relationship to have their way. When both spouses in a relationship are willing to make that concession, guess what? Good things happen. I don't believe that marriage is a 50-50 proposition. I believe that it is a 100-100 proposition. There's no doubt about it. It's not a give and take. It's a give and give. Because when you enter into a relationship and your marriage is characterized by an attitude that says, I'm going to give everything I can give without expecting anything in return, the relationship will be very successful. The third thing, we need to be open about our intentions with no hidden agendas. That's the difference between manipulation and authenticity. I believe a marriage can often be the most fertile ground for manipulation. It can often be the most fertile ground for hidden agendas, where we kind of have a motive in mind and we go about it in a sneaky way. Verse 6 of 1 Corinthians 13, love is never glad about injustice, but rejoices whenever the truth wins out. Let me ask you, in your relationship, does the truth win out? If so, there's a good chance that in combination with some of these other points, that you'll be able to resist some of the temptations that Samson fell into. The fourth thing that we can learn from this passage is that we must practice forgiveness as well as forgetfulness. You see, in a marriage, in any type of relationship, forgiveness is great and it's wonderful, but it's not enough. There needs to be forgetfulness. Now, I understand that when there's been a significant hurt, particularly in light of this thing called lust, this forgetfulness is going to be very hard to come by. And if you're in a relationship where that's been an issue, I just got to tell you, the one who perpetrated the hurt is the one who's got to be very patient, because it is going to take a long time, and rightfully so, for that forgetfulness to take root. Hurts in a marriage. Hurts that are perpetrated by those who were closest to us cause the most damage. There's no question about it. Love does not demand its own way. Love is not irritable. And I love this part. Whenever I do weddings, this is one of the key verses that I always use. Love keeps no record of when it's been wronged. You see, in a healthy marriage, in a healthy relationship, there is no scorecard. No scorecard. Finally, never give up on your marriage. Never give up. Verse 7, love never gives up. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. So how do we minimize the possibility of this thing called lust grabbing hold of us? How do we minimize the possibility in our lives of Samson experiences taking place? Well, a good start is in the relationship we currently have. No matter whether we would say right now it's a good marriage or a not so good marriage, that we practice these five things consistently, and things will happen. Things will turn positive. You need counseling? Go for it. But we can't afford it. You can't afford not to. You can't afford not to. Other than a relationship with Jesus, this is the most important relationship you will ever, ever, ever have. Bar none. Bar none. We make investments in homes and we make investments in bank accounts, etc. But some people will not truly make investments in relationships. Finally, just a few quick points about temptation. Some things that we need to remember about temptation real quickly. First of all, trouble often comes when things have been going well. The time that we need to be on guard, probably more time than any, is when things have been going well in life. Paul kind of reminded the Corinthians about this again. He said, don't be so naive and self-confident. You're not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence. Kind of goes back to the whole definition of self-control. Self-control is kind of like an oxymoron in a way. We need God control in our lives, God confidence. Secondly, tempting situations are always to be fled. Run, the Bible says. Don't get cocky and say, well, I'll be able to withstand it. Don't do that. Run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Follow anything that makes you want to do right. Pursue faith and love and peace, and enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. I had one of the biggest scares of my life one day in my office as a youth pastor. I grew up in a home where I was kind of sheltered. Many of y'all know that, okay? And I didn't know a whole lot. I went off to college, and I got tossed in there with a roommate who was an Army veteran who slept on top of his sleeping bag in the raw, okay? He had porno magazines hidden up in the ceiling of the room. And I was this kid who had, you know, I was just like, wow. And this is just, like, really weird. I only roomed with him for one semester. I got out. He left school or something. But I had this situation when I was a youth pastor, and another youth pastor's secretary had to deliver something to me. And she delivered it, and she came through the hall past our secretary's desk, and it was actually something that should have gone to my secretary. And she walks into my office, and I greet her. I say, hi, how are you doing? And she explains to me what she has, and she goes to hand me what it is she was to deliver. And I took it and I told her, thanks, I appreciate it. Thanks very much for making the trip over. And this was a lady who was probably about 5 or 6 years younger than I, rather attractive. And she just kind of stood there. And I started looking at the package. I was kind of still sheltered, naive, whatever you want to call it. And all of a sudden she takes a step closer to me. And I look down, and she's kind of like looking right up at me in my eyes. And all of a sudden, there's just this alarm that goes off. And I say, whoa. I didn't say it loudly. But I said, thinking, panicking, and I'm probably, my panic probably showed. I said, you know, I've got to go take this down to my secretary. I'll walk you out. And that moment I will never forget, and I don't want ever to forget it. Because that was one of the scariest moments of my life. I mean, physical harm has never, the potential of physical harm has never scared me as much as that instance has scared me. And I tell you about that because, I guess because I want to stay scared about it. I want it always to be one of the scariest moments of my life. In my own power, I don't know what I would have done. I can just attribute the fact that God was thinking for me that day. The third thing about handling temptation, we need to remember that the slightest accusation destroys a reputation. The slightest reputation destroys a reputation. The slightest accusation. It creates an assumption of guilt. Accusations make the front page. Resolution of accusations make the back page. It's that way not only in newspapers, but in our minds as well. Story about a pastor's wife who was busy one evening pursuing her hobby of making porcelain dolls at a doll-making class, leaving the pastor home to watch their two children. The phone rang, and 5-year-old Craig answered the phone promptly and very politely. The pastor was horrified, though, as he heard his son's response to the caller's request to speak to his wife. 5-year-old Craig said, No, ma'am, my mom's not here. She's out making a baby. But my dad is here if you want to talk to him. We got to be real careful what we say and those around us say. Finally, sexual purity is truly possible. You got to believe that. You got to believe it. You got to live it out. Sexual purity is something that I pray for each of my children daily. And it's something that I pray for as well for my wife and I. 1 Corinthians 7, 7-9. I wish everyone, Paul said, could get along without marrying just as I do. Paul was a single guy, we think. All right? But we are not all the same. God gives some the gift of marriage, and to others He gives the gift of singleness. Singleness and marriage are legitimate lifestyles. As a matter of fact, marriage in God's terms, man and woman, and singleness are really the only two acceptable moral lifestyles. Now, I say to those who aren't married and to widows, it is better to stay unmarried. Now, Paul had a little bias here, all right? He says, just as I am. Paul enjoyed singleness. He was called to it. He was fulfilled in it. But if they can't control themselves, they should go ahead and marry, for it's better to marry than to burn with lust. Here's the point. Sexual purity is possible. Not only is it possible, it's mandated. It is a key to purity in the rest of your life. Samson was a guy who never understood this. Samson was a guy who allowed his whims, his emotions to get all over him and to overtake him. We have the potential of being like Samson if we're not careful. Self-control, God control, mandates that we follow these principles. Before you leave today, I'd love for you to fill out your connection cards and just simply, if you would like to just simply say, Bud, you know, God spoke to me today about something, and, you know, I'd love for you, the prayer team, the elders, pastors, to pray about this. Just check where it says, I'm accepting God's challenge today. Or anything else you want to write on there. And we will pray for you. I pray that God has spoken. And that changes in our beliefs, in our thoughts, in our attitudes, and in our actions will take hold and make our lives more and more like Him. Father, thank You for the story. Thank You for all the principles that surround the story. Thank You for Your sacrifice and the redemption that we have already celebrated and observed today. God, may it make a real difference in our lives. Go with us and grow us to become more like You. For it is in Christ's name that we pray. Amen. Thank you. Today about a subject that's a little bit tough, maybe a little bit different as we move in a little further in this story about Samson. A story of tragedy, a story of triumph at times, but yet a story that has to touch us where we are. According to an article in the USA Today, the tech page, a website domain called sex.com had been one of the most sought-after domain names in cyberspace for years before it ultimately sold in January 2006 for $12 million. The web address had been viewed as one of the most recognizable and therefore financially promising domain names before the sale. The transaction ranks as one of the most expensive web domain transfers ever and outpaces the $7.5 million that was paid for business.com in 1999 at the peak of the dot-com boom. Some statistics that I think are relevant for us today. 42% of Americans describe themselves as sexually adventurous. 29% have said that they have had sex on a first date. The average number of sexual partners that men have in a lifetime, 20. The average number of sexual partners that women have in a lifetime, 6. The number of adults who visit adult-only websites in a typical week, 11 million. 20% of adults admit that they view magazines, movies, or videos on a weekly basis that contain sexual images. 26 million adults weekly, on average, have sexual encounters with someone other than their spouse. 65% of American teenagers have had sex by the time they finish high school. There are an average of 6.7 sexual scenes per hour, on the top-rated television shows among teenagers. 70% of television shows today have prominent features of sexual content. We're going to continue on today in the story about Samson. Samson was a guy whose life was full of stuff. We've been talking about his self-control, or the lack thereof. We're going to move into chapter 16 today and look at the first couple of three verses of that passage. One day Samson went to the Philistine city of Gaza and spent the night with a prostitute. Word soon spread that Samson was there, so the men of Gaza gathered together and waited all night at the city gates. They kept quiet during the night, saying to themselves, "When the light of morning comes, we will kill him." But Samson stayed in bed only until midnight. Then he got up, took hold of the city gates with his two posts, lifted them, bar and all, right out of the ground. He put them on his shoulders and carried them all the way to the top of the hill across from Hebron. Those three verses give us so much depth into looking at the life of this young man. By this time, he had probably gotten some age on him. He was not the young, youthful guy, perhaps, that had first seen the woman in Timnah and said to his parents, "Go get her for me." But he was certainly old enough to know better. Today, we're going to look at the issue of lusting after intimacy. We've been talking about self-control in this series, and the definition of self-control is the control of one's emotions, desires, or actions by one's own will. Now, in many ways, the term self-control is an oxymoron, because we ourselves are basically incapable of controlling the desires that are inherent in each of us. The Bible talks about a nature that we have, a sin nature, that is difficult to control. Rather, it takes an injection of the Holy Spirit, a relationship with Jesus Christ, for us to have the power that we need to truly control what's going on in our hearts and our lives and our minds. We've been talking the last few weeks also about one of the best ways to understand how to control things or how to get a grip on life is to understand the decision-making process and how actions come about, how our behaviors come about. The first thing that we've talked about is that everyone has a set of beliefs. We have beliefs that are basically our foundational values and principles. You and I, all of us have a set of beliefs that we hold concerning mankind, concerning God, concerning relationships, concerning money, concerning morality. And those beliefs are foundational. Secondly, our thinking comes from a convergence, of those beliefs and also our circumstances, things that are going on around us that cause us to do things that we should do or we shouldn't do. But then beyond the thinking, our thinking combined with our emotions lead to our attitudes. And our attitudes are what many people see. I don't necessarily see your beliefs, and you don't necessarily see mine unless they're acted out. But a lot of times we see attitudes in people. And finally, actions come from the product of our attitude and our free will, decisions that we choose to make. You see, what the human heart really craves, the Bible tells us, is intimacy. The human heart really craves something that is meaningful, something that has significance. That's found mostly in a relationship with Jesus Christ. It can be found in relationships with other people. But what we've done in our society today is we've allowed that security, we've allowed the security to be replaced by sex. We're willing to settle for something that is of lesser value. You see, I really believe that the only place for the fulfillment of a sexual relationship is in the context of marriage. But what have we done? We've taken something that is pretty expensive, security, significance, and we've devalued it while we have elevated something called sex. Well, I want us to talk about lust today, because I really believe that what we saw in the few verses that about Samson was a driving force, a factor that caused him to do some things. Maybe a character flaw that led him to do exactly what he did. What can we say about lust? Three things that I believe these three verses give us about this thing called lust. Lust is usually acted out in secret. It is usually acted out in secret. I would say almost always it's acted out in secret. I don't really know that I've heard a lot of people, and I worked in the corporate world for 10 years, and you know the conversation that goes on. I don't really know that I really heard anybody say at any given point in time, hey, bragging about their, I'm really lusting after such and such or so and so. I never heard that. What did this guy Samson do? He chooses to act out his lust by going back into this foreign land where he had found so much trouble before. He goes where he can hide, where nobody really knows what he's doing. He goes to this Philistine city. He probably lived by the mantra, kind of like many of us do today, and we see it advertised quite extensively, what happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. Dare I say that probably all of us at some level in our lives have a Vegas somewhere? That may not be a city. It may not be a geographic location. But rather, all of us somewhere in our lives have a Vegas. You know, that's kind of like what we call compartmentalization. The idea of compartmentalization is that which says that, you know, I can live this way in this area of my life, and I can live a different way in another area of my life, and the two may never come together. And if I choose to live this way over here, it's never going to affect this area of my life. Well, that doesn't work. That's a lie straight from the pit of hell itself. The second thing we can learn about lust in this passage is that it usually results in an impulsive act. In an impulsive act. What did Samson do? Well, he didn't choose to act out his desire for sexual activity with someone that he had a meaningful relationship with. In an impulsive act, he goes to what? He goes to a prostitute. He goes to a prostitute in a foreign land. Through money, she gave him what he wanted. And once again, he sold his soul. But by going that way, guess what he didn't have to do? He didn't have to go through the work of building a meaningful relationship. He could steal something on the sly, cheapen it, get what he wanted, and go. Better yet, he could do that with someone, a woman, who had trained herself to do the same thing. Quite differently from the natural inclination that I believe that God made women with. Third, lust is going to put us in compromised situations. It is pretty much going to do that. Little did Samson know that his secret rendezvous was hardly a secret at all. Rather, those men of the city who wanted to get back at this man who had been really defeating the Philistines, what did they do? They gathered up around and they said, well, when he's through doing his business, we're going to take him down. So not only was Samson in a compromising position from a moral standpoint by going to a prostitute in a foreign land in the first place, there was an added peril that comes about because of those who wanted to do him physical harm. Well, the good news is that God has provided a remedy for lust, for dishonesty, for being angry and treating people with disrespect. And it's all grounded in the sacrifice that he made on the cross. You see, Jesus came and he lived a life and he died a death so that he could be a sacrifice and could cover the sins like lust that we're talking about today and like what we have been talking about in the past few weeks in this series. As a matter of fact, it's such a big deal about this sacrifice that at one of the critical moments of Jesus' ministry, on the eve of his arrest and his crucifixion, he said some words and he initiated an experience with his disciples that would forever change them and forever change those who read about this experience and truly embraced it. For that night, he engaged in a ceremony with his disciples in which he said, I want us to remember this moment, and I want us to remember what's going to happen tomorrow. Because something that you guys really don't really know yet how to fathom is going to occur. And it's not going to be really good. And so that night, they engaged together in what we know as the Lord's Supper, the Last Supper, communion, different terminology for it. But he wanted to put a mark and he wanted to do something that would cause a sense of a ceremony, not a celebratory ceremony, but a ceremonial remembrance of what would happen. Well, that happened that night. The next day, Jesus was crucified. 3 days later, he was resurrected. And Paul picks up the theme. And as he's writing to a church who is centered in an area where immorality is all around, Paul writes about that night to that church. And he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, he says, this is what the Lord himself said, and I pass it on to you just as I received it. On the night when he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took a loaf of bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it, and he said, this is my body which is given for you. Do this in remembrance of me. In the same way, he took the cup of wine after supper, saying, this cup is the new covenant between God and you, sealed by the shedding of my blood. Do this in remembrance of me as often as you drink it. For every time you eat this bread and drink this cup, you are announcing the Lord's death until he comes again. So if anyone eats this bread or drinks this cup of the Lord unworthily, that person is guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Now what does that mean, drink this cup unworthily? Well, why do we talk about this thing called lust after sex as a lead-in to a celebration of communion? Here's why. Because I really believe that if we're truly going to understand the gravity and the significance of the act of the Lord's Supper and how God wants us to participate in it, we have to truly understand the gravity of our sin. until we understand the gravity of our sin, then we can never fully appreciate the redemption that was made possible that night and that next day, and 3 days later at the resurrection. So it is when we come to the table to receive of the Lord's Supper without understanding the gravity and the heartbreak that our sin causes God, that is when we take the cup and the bread in an unworthy manner. You see, I believe every one of us does have a Vegas somewhere. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas. And you know, the thing about your Vegas is probably nobody knows where it is. Maybe except you and maybe another person or two. Maybe those who participate in whatever it is that happens there. But God knows. God knows where it is. Verse 28, that is why you should examine yourself before eating the bread and drinking from the cup. For if you eat the bread or drink the cup unworthily, not honoring the body of Christ, you are eating and drinking God's judgment upon yourself. That is why many of you are weak and sick, and some have even died. But if we examine ourselves, we will not be examined by God and judged in this way. But when we are judged and disciplined by the Lord, we will not be condemned with the world. This morning, we're going to remember that night before the crucifixion, when Jesus had just a little bit of time left with those that he had walked with. And he wanted to get across some important points. We have a couple of stations, one over here to my right, one to my left. And I hope that we will approach the table in just a couple of minutes with a sense of the gravity of our sin and with a sense of the heartbreak that our sin causes the one who gave us the opportunity for redemption. For it is only then that we can go and approach it in a worthy manner. You see, if we don't, we've lost credibility spiritually. As we pray, we're going to ask you to examine your own heart. Maybe God's already been speaking to you. I know this is an unusual way to do communion. But God speaks to us through His Spirit, those who know Him as Savior and Lord. So you know what God has to say to you. Don't disrespect Him by ignoring what He's trying to say to you. Father, God, as we take this moment, may we truly understand the gravity of sin, no matter the nature of the sin. And may we understand the expensive price that it took to pay for that sin. God, as we go to the table now to remember the body that was broken, the blood that was spilled, may we truly embrace you. In the next few moments, I encourage you just to stand as the lights are lowered and just take a moment quietly, reverently, respectfully, to make your way toward the back and to remember what Jesus did. And in the context of that, understand the weight of the world, the gravity of the sins of all mankind that He died for. please, if you choose, have examined yourself. And are willing to remember the body and blood of the broken and risen Christ. Please move to the tables in a reverent fashion. The Marys and the Marthas, or the Marthas and the Marys, however they're known, ladies, they meet every Monday night at 6 o'clock. So I imagine they're going to have a flood of new people tomorrow night. So ladies, you're all welcome to join them. Am I right, Lori? Y'all take them in. And Cheryl, all you guys. So thanks so much to them. There's a story of a woman who was leaving a convenience store with her morning coffee when she noticed a most unusual funeral procession. It was approaching the nearby cemetery. A long black hearse was followed by a second long black hearse about 50 feet behind the first one. Behind the second hearse was a solitary woman walking a pit bull on a leash. Behind her, a short distance back, were about 200 women walking single file. The woman couldn't stand her curiosity. So she respectfully approached the woman who was walking the dog and said, "I am so sorry for your loss. I know that now is a bad time to disturb you, but I've never seen a funeral quite like this. Whose funeral is it?" Well, the lady walking the dog said, "It was my husband's." And so the lady from the convenience store asked, "Well, what happened to him?" Well, the lady replied, "My dog attacked and killed him." She asked further, "Well, who is in the second hearse?" The woman answered, "My mother-in-law. She was trying to intervene to help my husband when the dog turned on her and killed her as well." So the lady from the convenience store said, "So the dog killed both your husband and your mother-in-law?" "Yes," said the widow. A poignant and thoughtful moment of silence passed between the two women. And then the lady from the convenience store asked, "May I borrow the dog?" And the widow looked at her and said, "Get in line." Well, that which we are going to propose to you today as the remedy for lust is based around something that is very challenging, and that is marriage. You see, marital intimacy is the best prevention for the temptation of lust. And we're going to take a look now just for a few minutes into about five things that I believe that we can learn from a chapter known as the love chapter. Now this chapter, keep in mind, although the vast majority of weddings we see this chapter read, Paul never wrote this chapter with marriage in mind. Rather, chapter 13 of 1 Corinthians was a bridge chapter between chapter 12, where Paul talked about spiritual gifts and how the church was to operate, and chapter 14, where he went into some definitions of how church should be run from an orderly standpoint. But it's all tied together in terms of this whole thing about spiritual gifts. And so in chapter 13, Paul is describing just how we are to live out our giftedness with each other in love. And so we're going to take some of these things that we find in the love chapter, because they do certainly equally apply in the marital relationship. And we're going to ask, what are some of the points of remedy for lust? Here's the first thing we need to do in our marriage. Our marriages need to be such that each of the couples, that sounds a little weird. There was a church that did that I know of growing up. But anyway, I don't want to talk about that. I have too many friends that go there, so I didn't say that. we need to develop a humble spirit with your spouse. Each spouse needs to develop a humble spirit. Chapter 13, verse 4. Love is patient and kind. Love is patient and kind. Having a humble spirit with your spouse will go a long way toward building a marriage that is going to withstand the possibilities of the temptation of lust. You see, Samson fell into a situation. He didn't fall into it. I think he probably just dove straight into it based on everything else we've seen about him. And he chose to make a decision. He chose a way out of his own volition, his own free will. And we had seen that he'd already botched up opportunities for significance in a marital relationship. We've already seen that. We saw it a little bit more last week as Lynn spoke to you. And a humble spirit with your spouse is so incredibly important. What does it mean to have a humble spirit? It means holding them in higher esteem than you do yourself. That's simply what it is. Sort of like the competition for Man of the Year in the year 2006. Tim, let's show the three finalists for that. Man of the Year in 2006, selected by an organization that we won't name. So these three candidates were selected from thousands of nominations around the world. And the jury finally awarded, in the end, the judges finally came up with these top three nominations. Let's go to third place winner. You'll see this man here who is holding an umbrella in the rain. And while your vision is obscured, that's his wife walking behind him, okay, carrying the 2-liter drinks home. Second place goes to this gentleman who is out in the boat. And obviously you can tell with her back to you, it's his wife rowing the boat with him in the back taking a smoke. The winner of the contest is this guy right here who chose to go camping with his wife and is sleeping comfortably inside the tent while his wife is on the outside under the stars. Well, that's not exactly what we mean by having a humble spirit with your spouse and putting the other's needs above the other's. Practice putting your spouse's needs above your own. See, the antithesis of what we just saw. And we laugh at those pictures, but guys and girls, in many ways, at some point in time in our marriages, those pictures probably have described us at some point. Now, hopefully that's not the behavioral pattern that we have. Love is not jealous or boastful or proud or rude. Here's the key in verse 5. Love does not demand its own way. We must practice putting our spouse's needs above that of our own. That is a huge key to a healthy marriage, one that will withstand the onset of the temptation of lust. How do we do that? Well, I like to say that marriage is a 100-100 proposition, not a 50-50 proposition. A 100-100 proposition is one in which we are willing to give 100% to our spouse without any expectations of anything in return. When we both do that in a marriage, guess what happens? Good things happen when each is willing to give 100% with no expectations in return. Needs will be met just by living day-to-day life. Well, the third thing with regard to this remedy for lust and how to gain marital intimacy is to be open about your intentions with no hidden agendas. You see, couples should not have hidden agendas between each other. This goes to the issue of manipulation versus authenticity. It amazes me to recognize just how many couples don't have authenticity among themselves. Manipulation and hidden agendas is kind of the rule of the day. Love is kind of given way, maybe if love was ever there in many situations, it's given way to this idea of having to have my own way and even being demanding of my own way. Both spouses need to be totally free of that. Now, there's a great imbalance when one spouse does choose, however, to continue demanding their own way while the other doesn't. That really gets messy. A lot of times what happens is the one who continues to demand their own way causes the other one to begin doing the same so that they can feel like they can at least get on equal ground to a degree. But demanding your own way in a marriage relationship does not work. But it takes two. It takes both to behave in such a way that they are open about their intentions with no hidden agendas. Here's the fourth one. In a marriage, we've got to practice forgiveness as well as forgetfulness. Practice forgiveness as well as forgetfulness. You see, it's one thing to forgive. And this is a question that I think I'll always struggle with till I die. But has forgiveness really happened until there's forgetfulness? I don't really know the answer to that. I do believe that they are two separate things. I do. And I believe that the hurts that are perpetrated by those closest to us are the ones that do the most damage. And so I do believe that in a marital relationship, when you hurt your spouse, it's going to hurt a whole lot more than someone doing something even of greater magnitude, say in the workplace, doing that to you. And so it's more difficult to forget. Trust has to be rebuilt. It has to be earned. And I see so often in relationships where those who have perpetrated the hurt expect everything to go back to hunky-dory just like it always was, without remembering that while forgiveness may have occurred, forgetfulness may not be there. I don't think that we can in our humanity forget. I think it's a good thing sometimes that we don't forget. But we should never hold on to things past their statute of limitations, you might say. What does the scripture say about that? This is one of the things, one of the verses I think that are probably the most revealing verse in this passage is verse 5. Love does not demand its own way, as we talked about a minute ago. Love is not irritable, but look at this. It keeps no record of when it has been wronged. There are no scorecards in marriage. Yet so many couples keep scorecards. They hold on to things and they remember, yeah, well, it's 5-4 my way this week. Or, you know, she's done all these other things and they happened years ago and, you know, I'm just never gonna let her by with those things. Or he's done. You get the picture. Finally, never give up on your marriage. Simple. Never give up. Why? Because verse 7 says love never gives up. It never loses faith. It's always hopeful and endures through every circumstance. Marital intimacy is the key to avoiding the trap of lust. How do we handle temptation? I just want to give you four things real quickly that I want you to take with you to think about, because lust always occurs when temptation is present. And these are some things that might help us to learn how to avoid and how to deal with temptation. First of all, trouble often comes when things have been going well. The time you got to be probably more on guard than at any other time is when things are going pretty well in your life. Maybe in terms of your job, maybe in terms of your marriage, maybe in terms of your family life. Whatever the case might be, when things are going well, you got to be really careful. Don't be so naive, Paul says, and self-confident. You are not exempt. You could fall flat on your face as easily as anyone else. Forget about self-confidence. It's useless. Cultivate God confidence. Secondly, tempting situations are always to be fled. They are always to be fled. 2 Timothy 2:22, run from anything that stimulates youthful lust. Follow anything that makes you want to do right. Pursue faith and love and peace and enjoy the companionship of those who call on the Lord with pure hearts. Run from anything that's going to cause you a problem. One of the scariest moments in my life occurred when I was a youth pastor. Another youth pastor's secretary was to deliver a package for me. And she came into the office, and she came into my office. And the door was open, and she gave me the packet. And I thanked her, and I began looking at it. And I said, tell, you know, so-and-so, thanks for this, and I appreciate you delivering it. I expected her to turn and walk away. Well, she didn't. As I started reading the document, something I would have been looking for, you know, I'd needed pretty well, or I really did need, she stayed there. And I noticed, out of the corner of my eye, she took a step closer to me. And I looked over toward her, and I realized that she was just kind of looking at me there, kind of face-to-face, kind of straight-up kind of deal. And there's an attractive young lady. I was probably in my early 30s. I was in my early 30s, had to be, at that point in my life. And I realized something just went off, and it was like an alarm. And so I immediately said, and probably my panic probably showed, I said, you know what, I need to get this out to my secretary. And I called her name. So I'll walk out here and give this to her, and you know what, you just walk out with me. I'll see you out the door. And that moment scared me so much. It scared me so much because of what this verse says. Flee from any type of temptation. And it's one of those things that I remember constantly, and I'm glad I do. I pray that God won't put that out of my system because it reminds me to always be very careful that anybody and everybody can be subject to falling into temptation. That's why the word says flee it, turn and run. Don't tease it. Don't flirt with it. Rather, flee the temptation. There's no question about it. The third thing we need to remember is the slightest accusation often destroys a reputation. The slightest accusation often destroys a reputation. Remember this. The accusation makes the front page. The finding that the accusation was false is always on the back page. Not only is that true in newspaper and journalism, it's true in our minds as well. It's true in our minds as well. Finally, sexual purity is truly possible. It's truly possible. Paul wrote so much to the church at Corinth. Now they were a church, understand, that was surrounded physically and geographically by every kind of tempting, every type of temptation that had anything to do with sex. You know, they also probably had a strip club on one side of them and a sexy lingerie and toy store on another side. And they probably could also pick up a stone and throw it to some adult book porn star. Porn star. That too. Maybe that too. I don't think we can do that. I hope not. But anyway, porn store. So they had this situation where they were right in the middle of everything that would cause temptation. And so Paul sent a lot of stuff to them trying to help them through just being there. He says in chapter 7, verses 7 through 9, I wish everyone could get along without marrying just as I do, but we are not all the same. God gives some the gift of marriage, and to others He gives the gift of singleness. Now I say to those who aren't married and to widows, it's better to stay unmarried just as I am. But if they can't control themselves, they should go ahead and marry. It's better to marry than to burn with lust. So you know what? Singleness is a lifestyle that God has called some to. He has. I'm convinced that that's singleness without ever having been married. I'm convinced that maybe that could be singleness even after marriage. That is a legitimate lifestyle if God has called you to it. But the Bible also implies that if God has called you to that lifestyle of singleness, there's probably an extra portion of grace there that allows you to avoid and not fall into sexual temptation. I can't explain it. I can just kind of expect it because I think Paul was pretty much an expert on it. He heard from God. He wrote what God told him to write. And Paul experienced singleness himself. But he says, if you can't control yourself that way, it is better off for you to find the right person, by the way, and to marry. So, sexual purity is possible. So many people today think that it's not. The automatic assumption is that whenever a wedding occurs, oh, well, the consummation of the marriage has already occurred. Fewer and fewer people are going into marriage today as virgins. It's just incredibly rare. Again, I kind of lived a sheltered life, and that was good for me. Tammy and I both did that. That's the way we entered marriage. But I realize how difficult it is. It is difficult. Sexual purity is truly possible. And I believe that's what God wants us to take away from this today. One of the prayers that I make for my kids every day is sexual purity. And most days I remember to add, oh, wait a minute, even though we're married, we can also mess up. Oh, God also helped Tammy and I as well. It's possible. Otherwise, it wouldn't be in God's Word. Lust versus intimacy. Lust, which is the counterfeit. Intimacy, the real deal. What are you seeking today? And what is your life all about? On your connection cards, if there's something that God's spoken to you about today at any point in the service and you just want some folks to pray with you or pray for you, just check where it says, I'm accepting God's challenge today. And if you want somebody to come pray with you, just let us know on that connection card as well. If there's something you're struggling with, someone you want to talk to, for some help in this area or any other thing in your life, just let us know. Let's pray. Father, God, your teaching is so